Good morning, everyone. Is everyone doing all right? All right. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, thank you for this day. And thank you for your pity, your mercy toward your children. And Father, we delight in acknowledging that your strength flows to our weakness, your grace to our sin, because of Jesus Christ, because of your Son. Father, all glory and honor and praise to His name. Father, I pray that you would grant us grace this morning, in this hour, to understand something of all that has been done for us in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. In Jesus' name, strengthen us, give us wisdom, empower us, prosper us in all things according to your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we have been looking at the motives why God should save men. And we have found out that all His reason and purpose springs forth from within Himself, within His person, within His will, within His decrees. It is His purpose to glorify Himself, but at the same time, it is His purpose to love His people, to demonstrate His mercy and His grace toward them. We're going to look at some passages today that are very, very important. We're going to start in the book of Psalms, chapter 44. Psalms 44, verse 26. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. Now, before we go to the commentary, I think there is something very important to say here. It's not a large verse. It's kind of tacked on to the end of a psalm that's not that well known. And yet we could plant ourselves here and stay here for days. And if we were keener in our insight and our heart was warmer, we could stay here an entire lifetime. We have to always be careful not to pass over a text. Or, having studied a text, take it and it's let me put it this way. Sometimes we look at a text, we study it, we think we know it, never to address it again. It's as though we've written a book on it and then we stick that book on a shelf and we never go back to it. You'll never exhaust a text. You will never become the expert of a text. And furthermore, it is not the goal ever that you master a text. It is the goal that the text master you. That's always the case. Well, let's read it again. Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness. I've written here, this petition serves an excellent reminder that God's salvation is not motivated by some virtue or intrinsic good in man, but by His unconditional and sovereign love. Now, he says here, rise up and be our help and redeem us. Here the psalmist is calling upon the Lord to deliver His people after a devastating defeat by their enemies. The phrase rise up is an Hebrew idiom that often precedes a desperate appeal for help or deliverance. And the phrase redeem us is properly understood as such an appeal. Now, here they have suffered a terrible defeat. And as we know, their terrible defeat, their trials, their captivities were always caused by sin, by failure, by turning away from their God. It seems that at least some of the people in Israel had begun to realize, and most certainly the psalmist had, that if we are going to be saved, if we are going to be delivered, it will not be because of what we deserve. It will not be because of some virtue or merit on our part. And you say, of course, that's true. That's a great truth. They should have learned that quicker. Well, you should learn it quicker. When you look at your own life, if you are discerning, you will see that you trust in yourself a great deal more than you ought to. And though you wouldn't admit it, the way you live seems to indicate that God is going to bless you and help you and deliver you because of your own piety, because of something you have done or have not done. Or you'll see God use a man like a Dr. MacArthur or a Piper or a Spurgeon or an Edwards. And you think that it is because of their piety. You're wrong. It is by His grace. And a word that we do not often hear today, but I grow more and more to appreciate as I grow older, His pity. The pity He has toward us. The loving kindness that He has toward us. Now, don't make a mistake. I'm not saying that God uses rebellious, adulterous men in the ministry. But what I am saying is the most pious man you will ever meet has no reason whatsoever to boast before God. It is all a work of God's grace. All a work of God's grace. And it was not initiated by the piety he possesses. The piety he possesses, if he possesses any, has its foundation in grace. God's unmerited favor. Now, he gives a reason, a ground for God moving. He says, for the sake of your loving kindness. I've written, the ground of the psalmist's petition or appeal is not Israel's piety or merit, but the loving kindness or mercy of God. This is always the case. As you're growing in your Christian life, when you become a Christian, especially if it seems like God's hands on you in an unusual way to preach or something, as you first become a Christian and begin to walk, you think so much has to do with you. So much has to do with you. That's one of the reasons why young men who start preaching early and going out on the streets begin to judge older men in the ministry as not being as pious as they ought to be, or certainly not as zealous as they ought to be. But these young men have a long way to go, a long way of humbling, a long way of God breaking them, so that in their life there'll be a transference that in the end of their days they will bless. You see, when you start out, you think most of it depends upon you, what you do, what you become. But as you grow older, you see that everything depends upon His pity and loving kindness, the loving kindness and tender mercies He places upon a man. And there's also a transference not only of hope and confidence, but a transference of glory. You can no longer glory in self, but only in Him. Any achievement in your life, you know it comes from Him. Not just because you know Him, but after several years, you begin to know more about you. One thing for the young guys here who are going to preach, let me just say this. If you ever begin to believe the hype that people say about you, you're in trouble. You're in a great deal of trouble. But if you're a man who makes the night watch his friend, when there's no one else making noise, and you scan your life and compare it to the Word, you know that it's nothing but grace, and grace alone. Now, John Calvin writes, and I love this statement, they are contented to ascribe their salvation to the unmerited goodness of God as the alone cause of it. Now, they are contented to ascribe their salvation to the goodness of God. They have learned, they have been trained, that it is all of God. But they have become content in that. Now, we should never seek striving to be holy. We should never seek striving to be more and more like Christ, to have more virtue, to have more merit. But there's another sense, though, as we grow, we are going to be content in Him and content in the fact that all our salvation springs forth from Him and from His mercy and His grace. And we begin to say with the psalmist, unto Thee be the glory. Only unto Thee. Not unto me. Unto Thee. And we're content with it. That's why the true believer that has grown something in maturity and been instructed will never have a problem with God doing everything for His own glory. He'll never have a problem with that. It's a reality in his life, but also, after the many years of failure, he sees that it's a necessity. If God does anything based upon what I deserve, there is no hope whatsoever. Now, fallen man's only ground for any appeal for salvation or deliverance is God's character and willingness to save. Now, I specifically put character in there along with willingness, and there's a reason. In our day and age, we speak a great deal about will, the will of God or the will of men. But we do not realize that in both cases, will has everything to do with character. We say that God made a decision on our behalf. And that's a wonderful, true statement. But He made that decision on our behalf because of who He is. And that is why it's just not good enough to know His will. It's just not good enough to know His will. Because in many cases, it seems clouded and you won't understand it. His will can seem harsh. His will can seem wrong. Unless you understand His character. If it is the will of God you suffer, that may cause you to pout, to condemn and accuse God for wrongdoing. But if you know God's character, then in the midst of His will for you to suffer, you can rejoice because you know there's purpose and there's goodness behind it. And we take that on to deal with men. Talking about the will of men, the will of men, the free will of man, the free will, man is free. Okay, I'll play your game. Man has free will. Problem is he doesn't have goodwill. He's free to follow his will, but his will springs forth from a corrupt nature. You see. And that's why salvation is more than just a changing of the will, because it's impossible to change the will apart from character. And so salvation has more to do with changing the person, and then that person's will is changed. It has to do with character. Now, let's go on. But beyond divine love and free grace, there is simply no reason for a righteous God to procure the salvation of the wicked. You can go ahead if you want and attribute salvation to something else, but you're cutting the limb out from under you. You're cutting the limb out from under you. If you want salvation to be for another reason, specifically a reason that springs forth from you, you've just destroyed any hope of salvation because there is nothing in you. Now, Jonathan Edwards writes, "And here it may be observed, after what a remarkable manner God speaks of His love to the children of Israel in the wilderness, as though His love were for love's sake and His goodness were its own end and motive." I would say he's right. Remember, we go back to Deuteronomy. Why has God loved Israel? "I've loved thee because I've loved thee. I'm good to thee because I'm good." Matthew Henry writes, "We depend upon the goodness of thy nature, which is the glory of thy name." And he quotes Exodus 34:6. Where the name of God is proclaimed. And in that there's goodness and compassion. He's slow to wrath. He's merciful. Above here from Barnes, up in the top of the page, he makes a comment on Psalms 44:26. "Rise up, be our help, and redeem us for the sake of your loving kindness." It was not primarily or mainly on their account that the psalmist urges his prayer. It was that the character of God might be made known, or that it might be seen that He was a merciful being. Why? What is his motive for praying? That it might go right necessarily with Israel? What's the foundation of his praying? That Israel merits redemption? No. It all has to do with the character of God and God being revealed. The proper manifestation of the divine character as showing what God is in itself of more importance than our personal salvation. Let's read that again. The proper manifestation of the divine character as showing what God is in itself of more importance than our personal salvation. This takes me back to the Lord's Prayer, commonly called. And if you compare the Lord's Prayer to most praying, you find there's a great discrepancy. Thy name. What is the reason for all praying? For everything you ask of God, what is the primary reason that your name be hallowed, that it be considered unique, holy, special, transcendent, above everything else? That thy name be hallowed, that thy kingdom come, that thy will be done. So that if a man is sick, because of his sickness, he can cry out to the Lord, "Lord, heal me." But the background, the aim, the thing he's shooting for, is basically this in the back of his mind. If your name will be held in higher esteem, and your kingdom will come in a greater way, and your will be done in a more complete fashion, then heal me. But if by crushing me, your name is hallowed in a greater way, your kingdom advances, and your will is done in a more complete fashion, crush me. This is not about us primarily, although it is about us. But secondarily, it is about His will. His will. Prayer is the means. One of the means that God has ordained for advancing His glory. And that sets up higher as a motive and a reason than our temporal need. Now, people will have problems with that only until they understand that God is good and whatever God wills for us is the best. And that to God, eternity is more important than the temporal. And true holiness is more important than fleeting happiness. Now, it goes on, and he says this, for the welfare of the universe depends on that. And the highest hope which we can have as sinners when we come before Him is that He would glorify Himself in His mercy. Now, what other hope would you have? That He would move because you're good. That He would move because you're worthy. That He would answer because you're deserving. If you have to appeal to any of those things, you'll never have an answered prayer. You appeal to His mercy. To His mercy. Manifest Thy mercy, O God, by moving on behalf of this undeserving child. The woman who came to Jesus with the demon-possessed child. I think it's very important. She doesn't say, have mercy on my child. Have mercy on me and heal my child. Have pity on me as a parent. Heal my child. Charles Leiter points out, I know this is running a rabbit, but I think it's beautiful, that for those who have lost children, mine are yet unconverted, they're so small, but a parent who is a child of God can cry out, have mercy on me as your child and save my children. I think that's wonderful. He says, to that we may appeal, and on that we may rely. If you have to appeal, if I have to appeal to my own piety, I have nothing to rely on. I have no confidence whatsoever that God would ever move on my behalf. I would always be questioning my piety, wondering, is it good enough? And if I had any sense at all, I would always answer no. But if I can appeal to His mercy, can appeal to Him, then I have a sure foundation. When that is urged as an argument for our salvation, and when that is the sole ground of our confidence, we may be assured that He is ready to hear and to save us. When His goodness is the sole ground of our confidence. When we're evangelizing people, what is one of the most important endeavors that we have? To speak with people and hope that the Spirit will move so that they'll no longer trust in themselves, in their good works. We tell them, there's no ground for confidence in your own piety. There's no ground for confidence in your good works. You must quit all of that and hope solely in the mercies of God. Well, that's correct. But the Christian life is continuing on in that. Continuing on in that. But we kind of have a problem with the Galatian heresy at times. Beginning by faith, do we go back to works? Are we sanctified by works? Do we gain position by works? Absolutely not. It's faith from beginning to end. And it can only be faith from beginning to end if it is mercy and grace from beginning to end. He goes on, from the beginning of the world, from the time when man apostatized from God, through all dispensations and in all ages and lands, the only hope of men for salvation has been the fact that God is a merciful being. That's missions right there. That's missions. You're out to do something. It's a wonderful task. Convince men that God is merciful. But the problem is convincing men that they are in need of mercy. And that is where the preacher does the knife work. Surgery with all his might, exposing the rotten flesh, the proud flesh, lying under what may seem like beautiful skin, so that men will cry out for the mercy of God. The true ground of successful appeal to him has been, is, and ever will be that his own name might be glorified and honored in the salvation of lost and ruined sinners in the displays of his mercy. Save them. Save me. Why? That your mercy might be displayed. Can't you think of another reason? Not in myself. Not in myself. Our only hope is twofold. That God is merciful, and that God desire to manifest that mercy. Okay? Very important truth. Okay, let's go on. Now we're going to go to the New Testament. For a moment, let's go to Romans. Chapter 5. Verses 6 through 10. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, there's a whole lot there. A whole lot. I guess we could spend months easily in these passages. But in order to prove a point that God saves for the sake of His mercy, because of His love, His character, we're going to look at some of the names that are used to describe men. And in these names, these horrid, terrible names, it will be proved to us that we are saved because of the mercy of God. Now, before we get started, again, why would anyone want to walk up to another person and say, you're helpless, you're ungodly, you're a sinner, and the worst, you're an enemy of God? Why would we do that to someone? I mean, why wouldn't we take the more popular approach of building up people's self-esteem and showing them all the reasons why they should be in love with themselves? Because there's no mercy of God in that. by showing men reality, by allowing them to see the pit of their heart, then the mercy and the grace of God becomes a great thing in their life. In their life. Now, first of all, he uses the term helpless. It comes from a Greek word which means weak, feeble, or without strength. In light of the verses which follow, the meaning is not only that man was completely destitute of any virtue or power to save himself, but there was nothing in man which could move a holy and righteous God to save him. Simply no strength. Sometimes in a race, someone will fall to the side. Coach will encourage them to get back up. I remember running cross country in this kind of central Illinois one time on a golf course, and everything was a hill. I mean, it just seemed hills everywhere, and you would see guys be running in front of you and gradually start to waver and then kind of just go off the path and fall down. Coach, get up, get up. I can't go on, coach. No, I just don't have any strength. There's nothing left in me. One of the things that God will do in the life of a lost man, he regenerates the heart. He has to do supernatural things for that man to be saved, but many times God will use practical means to do that, to bring the man to certain points. He will allow a man to wear himself out. He will allow a person, pharisaical, and believing that somehow they can save themselves by their own means, he will allow them to wear themselves out to the point where they no longer trust in themselves, where they realize, I can't go on, I can't do this. They'll beat their head against a rock of granite until finally they say, I give up. I'm helpless. This is a truth that someone must understand before they can be saved. I am helpless. I cannot. It's the difference between the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee could do it all. The tax collector could do nothing. Therefore, one walked away justified and the other condemned, helpless. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, without strength. What does this mean? It means total inability. It means that we were entirely devoid of any spiritual strength. Moral inability. Now again, oftentimes when you bring up the term moral inability, someone says, well, that can't be true. Well, why? Well, if man has no moral inability, then God can't judge him. I mean, you can't judge a blind man for not being able to find himself through, to pull himself through a maze or guide himself through a maze. Because he's blind. It's not fair. So if man can't obey, then it's not fair for God to judge him when he doesn't obey. Yes, it is. And here's why. The moral inability, the reason why men cannot obey is because they will not obey. And they will not obey because they hate God. As I've said many, many times, it's like when Joseph's brothers, it is said about them that they could not speak a gentle or a kind word to him. They had tongues. They had minds. They knew the Hebrew speech. So why is it they could not speak a kind word to him? It says, because they hated him. It was their hatred that made them unable to speak a kind word to him, and therefore they are judged for their inability to speak a kind word. In the same way, men cannot obey God because they will not obey God, and they will not obey God because they hate Him. And why do they hate Him? Because He's good. You say, that's preposterous. No one would hate someone because they're good. Yes, someone will hate someone because they're good if the one hating is evil. It's like you've possibly heard maybe a bitter elderly woman saying, you know, I know she said that about me 25 years ago, but I just can't forgive her. Well, yes, you can forgive her. You won't. Because of the animosity and hostility in your heart. And so you're judged. A political prisoner is in the cell, and all of a sudden the king against whom he has railed comes down, puts in the keys, throws open the cell door, and says, come out, you're free. All you have to do is bow to me. Now the man can go home. He can restore his family. He can begin to live again. Or he can stay in that prison until he dies. But because of the animosity in his heart, he says, I cannot bow my knee to you. Now, cannot is not really true unless he's got arthritic knees or something. The problem is not cannot. The problem is I will not. Now, Matthew Henry writes, we were without strength, in a sad condition, and which is worse, altogether unable to help ourselves out of that condition. Lost in no visible way for our recovery, our condition deplorable and in a manner desperate. People could do with a good dose of desperate. And how are people most put in a place of desperation? Through the truth. Through the truth. A man unaware that he is about to be run over by a charging rhino is fine. He's happy. His thoughts are collected. There's no problem in his life. He's walking through the plains of Africa. Maybe he's a bird watcher and he's listening to music and he's writing down the birds he's seeing in his little notebook and he's totally happy because he's totally unaware of the truth. And then all of a sudden someone shouts, there's a charging rhino coming right at you. In a moment's time, desperation is created. The truth. Well, men need to know the truth, that there's something charging at them more terrifying than a rhino. And it's not a something, it's a someone, it's God. Robert Haldane writes, this introduces the proof of the love of God. I just told someone they're helpless. And by doing that, I introduced them to the love of God. That's why many of these preachers today who say they're not going to talk about sin, they can never talk about love. Never. They have no platform whatsoever to talk about the love of God to anyone. Because the love of God is most manifest in its nature of being unconditional. We're not surprised at love deserved, are we? I mean, if a supermodel married some movie star like Brad Pitt or Tom Cruise or something, we wouldn't say she was merciful. She married me. It'd be a whole different story. You would say, behold, what manner of love is this? What mercy, what pity, what compassion. Is she blind? In the same way, we can't introduce the love of God apart from speaking about the depravity of man. That's why, and it always happens, you can get a preacher stand up and preach in a church about the radical or total depravity of men. And some of the people in the church will be so mad they can't even walk out to the parking lot without falling down. And yet others are as happy as and giddy as a 16-year-old schoolgirl on her first date. The difference between the lost and the saved. Those saved know something. That in the pitch blackness of my sin, Jesus Christ is that much more magnified. Robert Haldane again. This introduces the proof of the love of God. Christ died for us while we were unable to obey Him and without ability to save ourselves. So we see it's not Christ coming to us, come along now, I'll help you. Walk this way, take the first step and I'll take the next. No. He came to us while we were helpless. Now another term used here in verse 6 is ungodly. The word ungodly comes from a Greek word which denotes one who is impious or destitute of reverence toward God. Just defined our culture. And because our culture is so backward, we need to listen. Because our culture is so backward that, and our preaching so poor, that when a young man or young woman or anyone comes to know Christ, they begin a long, long journey back to piety. You listen to a lot of Christian music today, or the way worship goes on, or the way people speak about God, and you realize that even among the converted, they don't yet understand what piety is or reverence toward God. They can say things like, me and Jesus got our own thing going, or the man upstairs, or all sorts of things. One statement that's become popular and is so blasphemous I can hardly speak it in order to point it out that it's wicked, that Jesus is my homeboy. But at the same time, we must be very patient with the new believer. Why? There was a time, I suppose you could say, that when someone was saved, they were saved in America and Europe, that they were saved within the confines of a Christian culture. And so they knew something, even though they were lost. But now, those who are saved in this country are saved out of paganism and know nothing of reverence toward God. Now, Martin Lloyd-Jones defines the ungodly as someone who is unlike God or lives as though God did not even exist. God is not in any of his thoughts. It's a good time here to speak about something that if you're going to evangelize, if you're going to preach evangelistically, you need to talk very often about practical atheism. And the demonstration of atheism among those on the church roll. It's practical atheism. They would not, with their mouth, deny the existence of God. But they live throughout their week with no thought of God, as though God did not exist. Practical atheism. For all practical purposes, though you confess Him with your mouth, you are atheistic. You are an atheist. Now, I believe that the ungodly, this term, is very important here. Not for the sake of itself alone, but for the sake of the term that we've already used, helpless. Now, why? The word ungodly is added to helpless to show that men are not helpless victims, but ungodly rebels whose own depraved condition make it impossible for them to reform. If the Holy Spirit, sometimes I look at Scripture and I think to myself, God, you really know men. You are so wise in the things you say. If we had been left merely with helpless, man is helpless. There's a tone of deserving of pity there, isn't there? Something like a small puppy on the side of the road that's about to be killed. It can't help itself. It's going to be run over by a car. Or a little baby left alone and abandoned. Things like that evoke pity. And so we say, well, man was helpless. Poor thing. But he was helpless because he was ungodly. It shows he's not a victim. He was helpless in his ungodliness. Not a victim. A culprit. Robert Haldane points out that Christ died for us even when he considered us ungodly. Now, just think about this. God is the one calling you ungodly. Now, since he knows what godliness is, and he knows what you are, if he lays that term at your feet, you need to pick it up and put it on. He says, not some Edwardian preacher who's still living in the Victorian era in his mind, but God himself is looking at men and saying, I saved you when you were ungodly. And if you just think about that statement, there's a lot there. It's God saying, I saved you when you were ungodly. You were ungodly to me. I saw you as ungodly because you were ungodly. But I saved you. And the argument goes that if he would save you when you were ungodly and helpless and a sinner and an enemy, how much more will he do all things and give all things to you? Now, here comes the next term, sinners. We'll take this one and then take a break. It denotes one whose thoughts, words, and deeds are contrary to the nature and will of God. That's the best way I can put it. That the full scope of a man in nature, in deed, in thoughts, in motives, everything he is and everything he does is contrary to the standard, deviates from the standard. And the standard, many people say, well, the standard is the will of God. Yes, that's true, but you have to put character in there. The standard is the character and will of God. And the sinner deviates from that in his own character, his own will, and, never forget, his motives. His motives. Matthew Henry writes, not only helpless creatures and therefore likely to perish, but guilty, sinful creatures and therefore deserving to perish. I don't know if it's a urban legend or among preachers or what, but someone asked a preacher one time, and they said, how come you hardly ever preach on hell? And he said this, I don't preach much on hell because no one thinks they're going there. Everybody believes in hell. That's not the problem. It's just no one thinks they're going to hell. So I preach on the law and righteousness so that they believe they're going to the place they know. And look what he says here. I mean, how many today in our culture would say that men are guilty, sinful creatures and therefore deserving to perish? You deserve to perish. And the preaching of Whitfield, the Wesleys, they would say things like that to men. You rabble, you deserve to perish. But God has mercy. Not only mean and worthless, but vile and obnoxious. Obnoxious, I have found, is a word that occurs a great deal in the old guys. They use that word a lot. Maybe we ought to reintroduce that word into our preaching. We were obnoxious to God. You look at a child, especially on an airplane, whose parents never discipline him or her, and you say, my, that's an obnoxious child. Even those who don't believe in discipline believe it's an obnoxious child. Men were obnoxious to God, unworthy of such favor with the holy God. But the mere fact that we were unworthy of such favor is what makes such favor glorious. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, thank you for those who have gone before us that by your grace have walked in your paths and taught your truths. Help us, Lord, to carry on where these men have left off. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we'll be back in here at 7:10. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, for your mercy, for your grace and pity, for being slow to anger, for being powerful to save. And thank you, Father, that you've done it all through your Son, and in Him we rely. Father, please help us that we might know about you, know about your salvation, and walk in it, Lord, to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Now look here on page 23. Go over something that Martin Lloyd-Jones has written. The Truth About a Sinner.
For more media content from I'll Be Honest, visit us online at illbehonest.com.